in conjunction with our brother's class this evening, he's asked that we read of 2 Corinthians 4, the first 7 verses, and I've asked our brother Joshua Stiles from the Livonia, Michigan Ecclesia to read that for us.
Reading with you, 2 Corinthians 4, with the first 7 verses. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us.
Our speaker this evening is Brother Mark O'Grady, and he will be speaking on, and his address will be entitled, The Secret of Personal Godliness. Brother Mark.
Thank you, Brother Nathan, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. I have to first of all apologize to Brother Nathan. I did a miscalculation this morning, looked at the little clock here, did my ads and thought we would finish at 10. And I think he got more agitated as we went past 9:45 and got closer and closer to 10. So I've promised him faithfully tonight I'll finish by 9. Well, tonight we're going to share a secret. In fact, the Bible calls it a secret. It actually calls it a great secret. It's a secret which is hidden from the population of the earth today. There's almost 8 billion people who don't understand that secret. But it's a secret that we can share together because it's revealed in God's word. And if we can unlock this secret, it will transform our life. It's a life-changing secret. Now, Brother Josh, I think it was last night, took our attention to a little passage in 1 Timothy. So I'll ask you to come with me back to that passage, 1 Timothy and chapter 3. This little section is actually the heart of the epistle to Timothy. When Paul's writing to him, and he explains in 1 Timothy 3 in verse 16 why he wrote the entire epistle. So he says in verse 14, these things write I unto thee. This is 1 Timothy 3. I write these things, I hope to come shortly, but if I tarry long, I've written these things so that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Excuse me. So this is an epistle about how we should conduct ourselves in ecclesial life. And then the apostle goes on to say, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Well, how's that a secret? What's that secret about? And our first clue is in the word mystery. It's the Greek word mysterion, and no surprise, that's where we get our English word mystery from. But actually, it doesn't just mean a mystery in the sense in which we use the word today. This Greek word mysterion means a hidden thing, a secret, a mystery which is not obvious to the understanding, a hidden purpose. And then the definition suggests secret counsels which govern God in dealing with the righteous, which are hidden from the ungodly and wicked men, but plain to the godly. So it has the idea of a hidden secret, and it's something which is revealed in Scripture. And I love that little definition. These are things which are hidden from ungodly and wicked people, but they are revealed and obvious to those who are godly. That tells us that most people in our world just won't get it. There's 2.5 billion Christians in the world. They don't understand this secret, but it's given to us in these verses. And if we understand what the apostle is saying in these verses here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and particularly verse 16, it will give us the key to understanding the secret of godliness. Right, so what's the secret of godliness? Well, he says, great is the secret of godliness, and then he lists a series of key elements. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Well, how's that the secret of godliness? Have you ever heard the suggestion made? I'm not sure if it's a statement that you hear much here. We hear it a reasonable number of times at home that the two great doctrines of the truth are God manifestation and the atonement. Ever heard that as a suggestion? A few nods, yes. Why do they say that? It's interesting, actually. Both of those two foundation documents are here in this verse. The distilled essence of them is here in this verse. So let's try and break down this verse until we get what the apostle's actually saying. His first statement is God was manifest in the flesh. That means that God was seen in a human being. So who's that talking about? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's actually quite easy to prove that if we go, and we won't because we don't have time, despite Brother Nathan saying I can go to 9. We won't go there, but John 1, you'll be familiar with it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then later in the chapter it says, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, a reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified in the Spirit. Now that's a reference to the righteousness of God being declared in Christ when he was raised from the dead and made immortal in the Spirit. Seen of angels. Now that one's a little bit of a challenge. It's the Greek word angelos. It literally means messengers. And in most places in the New Testament, it's used as a reference to the angels in heaven. But there are a number of places where it is used with the meaning messenger and is used in reference to men. And I believe that's what we've got here, that it's actually a reference to the apostles who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he arose from the dead. Christ sent them. They were apostles, or ones sent, as the word means. And he sent them out as angelos, or messengers, and therefore they went and they preached the truth to the Gentiles. Now, the apostle Paul particularly was involved in that, but they went throughout the world preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Christ was then believed on in the world. And Timothy's in the ecclesia at Ephesus, they were the living proof of the fact that the message of the gospel was believed in the world about Christ. And then our Lord was received up into glory. Or in the words of the apostle Peter, 1 Peter 3, verse 22, he has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So this verse here is clearly talking about God's work in Jesus Christ as the manifestation of God in the flesh, now glorified in immortal power. Well, that's a wonderful thing, but it still leaves our question unanswered. How is that the secret of godliness for us? Why does the apostle say this is the great secret of godliness and then list those things? And what we want to do now is unlock what's hidden in that little word, manifested. God was manifested in the flesh. And we'll understand after that why it's such a fundamentally important doctrine for us, both in our walk towards the kingdom and also in our conduct in ecclesial life. Well, we as Christadelphians use this word manifestation, or we talk about God manifestation. And it's taken from a number of biblical passages, just like this one we've just read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So what is actually being conveyed by this idea of manifestation? Well, it's a Bible word, so the first thing we should do is grab our Greek lexicon and open it up and have a look at what this word manifestation actually is. It's the Greek word phanerosis. That's the noun, manifestation. It's derived from a verb, phaneru, which means to make visible, to uncover, or to lay bare. And there's an adjective, phaneros, which means to be open to sight, to be visible, or to be manifest. So if you look across there, you'll see a piano. It's manifest. In other words, it's open, it's visible, and you can see the fact that there is a piano sitting there on the platform. The word's used in a general sense in Scripture. I'll give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, visible, or open. So this word phanerosis is the idea of something which is open, it's visible, we can actually see it. But there's got to be more to it than that, because Scripture talks about God being manifested. Well, let's dig a little further. We find that it's derived from a root, phaino, which means to cause to shine. And the base derivation that it's all based on is the word pheo or phos, which means light. So the idea of God manifestation, or the idea of manifestation generally, comes from a root idea of light causing to shine. Now that's about as far as the Greek lexicons can take us. But of course, if we want to really understand a scriptural concept or a theme, the best way to come to understand it is to understand it in its scriptural context, how it gets used in Scripture. It's one of the most helpful keys for our own personal Bible study. If we look at a word or we look at an idea in Scripture and we want to understand what God's teaching us, let's see how he uses it in his word, and that builds up an appreciation of the richness of what God's actually teaching us in that concept. So let's go and do exactly that. I'd like you to come with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, where this word phaneroo, the verb to make something manifest, is used. 1 Corinthians and chapter 4. And let's pick up the record in verse 5. Now, this is in the context of the judgment seat. Reading from verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest," there's our word phaneroo, "the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Weymouth talks about this as being openly disclosed. The things will be manifest, openly disclosed will be the counsels of the heart. Now, I'd like you to note very carefully that in that verse, it describes two things that our Lord will do when he returns. He will both, number one, bring to light hidden things of darkness, and number two, make manifest the counsels of the heart. I want you to note carefully those two concepts, light and manifestation. So now let's go to our second passage, which is Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we'll pick up the record in chapter 5. Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 11. He said, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Verse 13, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light." See the context or the connection again between these two concepts, the idea of light and the idea of manifestation. Now, when you think about it, that makes sense, doesn't it? Just imagine if you're looking across at the piano and you're really admiring it, and suddenly all the lights went out. You wouldn't be able to see it anymore. Nothing can be manifest unless there's light which makes things manifest. All right, so maybe we're onto a theme here. Let's go and have a look now at John chapter 3 and see what's said in John chapter 3. But this time it now moves into behavior, to characteristics of people and the way in which people behave. John chapter 3, it's a very insightful passage. Again, we're going to find these dual themes of light and manifestation in juxtaposition together. Again, the word phaneroo is used, but this time by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll pick up the record in verse 19. "This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they're wrought in God." So now we have the concept of behavior being revealed. And the implications of that, brothers and sisters and young people, are very profound. This is a revealing subject. This is a subject which is going to open us up. That's one of the things that light does. I wonder what will be seen when the hidden things in our own life are opened up to that brilliant light when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is a very revealing subject. So once again, we find these concepts of light and manifestation are closely linked, and we find that that's a core theme throughout Scripture. Manifestation is closely linked to light. And for people who do the truth, that doesn't faze them. They're really happy to come to the light, and they're really happy for their deeds to be made manifest because they love the things of light and they come to it. It conveys the impression, doesn't it, of this brilliant, shining light which picks something out and opens it up so it can be very visible and seen by everyone. Excuse me. Now, the logical next question for us is, where does this light come from? So I'd like us to step back and think about this. Where does light come from? And we think, well, obviously there's the sun, but who created the sun? Where does the concept of light actually sit? 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's our next key. Right at its heart, the essence of this theme of manifestation lies God himself. God is light, and it's his light that makes things manifest. So biblically, if something is lifted up to view and made manifest or exposed by the light, that is a work of God. So let's try and capture that in a diagram. First of all, God is light. That light then shines down on things and makes them manifest. So if it's a person, as spoken of by Christ in John chapter 3, when they come to the light of God's truth, it makes them manifest, open or visible for others to see, to other eyes. It reminds us of the little passage in Hebrews 4 verse 12, all things are naked and open in the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We cannot hide anything from the Almighty. Everything we do, everything we think, everything that's deep in our private heart, everything we do and say in the privacy of our own home or our own screens or our own conversations, everything is open to God. But that's only half the story of manifestation. God's light shining upon something and making it visible is actually over only half the story. Because the question really is, so what's the implication of that for us? How do we fit into that particular diagram? How does the subject relate to ourselves personally? And I find that this is the really amazing bit, and this is where the wonder of the secret of godliness actually comes in. I'd like you to look back in John chapter 3, hopefully you're still there, at verse 21 again, and you'll find there's a little phrase tucked on the end of that verse that I glossed over. Six little words. Let's read the verse again. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And that actually is the insight or the key for the second part of God manifestation. What's being described here? Someone else comes along, a bystander comes along, and they see a person who's manifesting God, and it directs their attention back to God himself. Their deeds are manifest that they're actually wrought in God. So where's their attention directed? Back to God. They see a truthful person. They see godly deeds. And it becomes obvious that those deeds belong to God. So now we have a person in the middle. Excuse me. We have a person in the middle who's living a life that helps an observer see God. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, that is actually the key to the subject of God manifestation. Yes, the light from God does light things up and make them visible. But the purpose of that light the purpose of the truth is that those things can be seen, that they're actually wrought in God. So when somebody else comes and looks at that object or that person, their attention is directed back to God. They see a reflection of the glory of God. That is the essence of God manifestation. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, quite simply, that is the purpose of our life in the truth. That's the role of our ecclesias. That's why we have Bible schools together. In fact, that's the purpose for our very existence. So that in our lives, in our behavior, other people's attention is directed back to our God. That is the essence of the truth. That is why we exist. That's why God has given us the calling that we share. And God is calling us. He's called you out of the billions of people on the earth today because he believes that he can do that work in you. That's why you've been called. Now, that's an extraordinary thing for us to stop and think about. That's the purpose in God calling us to the knowledge of the gospel. And he's called us because he believes that that is actually possible. And doesn't that put our lives in a different context? He wants the truth to change us. He wants it to occupy our hearts. He wants it to be demonstrated in our life. So that in our conduct, other people can come along and their attention is directed back to the glorious God who we serve and love. So in the Bible school, yes, we're here to have a good time of fellowship together. We're here to enjoy one another's company around God's word. We're here so it will strengthen our faith and our love for God. We're here so that we can really strengthen each other through fellowship. But it's more than that, brothers and sisters. God wants to light a fire in our heart that burns with a brilliance that other people see and they learn to love and praise our God. And that's why we're called into existence. So suddenly our goals and our aspirations are not about our pride or how great we might become or our own benefits. In fact, not even our own salvation, although that is involved, but our whole life is taken over by a desire to actually glorify our Heavenly Father. Now, I want you to keep looking at that diagram and just listen to these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, verse 16. You'll be familiar with the words. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's God manifestation. It's really simple. That's what it's all about. That they may behold your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And that is the great secret of godliness. That's the motivating force that transforms our lives and our faith. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, if we can take hold of that spirit, it will transform our life. It's revolutionary. It actually changes the whole way in which we think about daily life. It's not about me, it's about God. And once we start to think that way, it just changes our assessments and our values in life. It has a huge impact on what we do with our spare time. It has a huge impact on what we fill our minds with. It has a huge impact on the stuff that we like and watch. It has an impact on the friends we keep. It has an impact on the choices we make. And in daily life, we just make so many choices day by day, hundreds, thousands of choices rolling across our plate on a weekly basis. Those choices add up to define the character we become. And they will define the ability that we have to reflect God's word and his principles in our life. And with that perspective, the choices we make start to change. When we decide what career to pursue, what husband or wife we would like, what we're going to watch or read or listen to, how we're going to conduct ourselves or participate in ecclesial life, what we're going to do with our spare time. In all of the choices we make, we ask the simple question, what does God want? What will better reflect God in our daily lives? And if we live life that way, you know what? It brings happiness. It brings true fulfillment. Because we've been given a capacity made in the image and likeness of God to understand and respond and thrill to His ways. And without it, our life is void. That's the problem with the earth we live in today. And if we take on this perspective, it gives us the confidence to see that in the gospel, in the saving work of Christ, all things are possible. But the truly amazing thing is that as we begin to learn this, not only is our attention directed back to our Heavenly Father, but there's a remarkable power in this subject which reaches out and it draws us in so that then, when someone comes along and understands the glory of God, they get drawn into the subject themselves and they themselves become a manifestation of God to others who come along and observe. And that's the extraordinary power of the gospel of salvation. We actually become part of it. And as we thrill to the things of the truth, we don't just stand remote and look at them and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? It draws us in and it changes how we behave and think and our values. And then we become a demonstration of the truth to other people that we interact with in daily life. You know what? It's like a nuclear chain reaction. That's the power of the gospel believed and lived. It's the cycle of the truth. And this is the great work that God's been doing for 6,000 years. Truly I live, saith Yahweh, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh. Or in another passage, with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh, as people come to understand and reflect His glory. And that's the work that God is wanting to do in us. Now just think of this, brothers and sisters and young people. God has held off completing His work with the human race so that more people can be called in to that destiny. These Bible schools, I understand, have been going for 63 years. Have I got that right? I think that's right. Sorry? 64. Okay, so these Bible schools have been going for 64 years. Just imagine that Christ had returned after the first Bible school. Most of us wouldn't exist. We would never have had the opportunity to come to a knowledge of the truth. We would never have had the opportunity to become part of God's glorious purpose with the earth. So why is He held off and waited, brothers and sisters, young people? Why is He waiting? Because He's wanting to call a few more into that destiny before He sends His Son. And He's working with us and with our brothers and sisters around the world. He's working right now with our young people to give them an opportunity to respond and us an opportunity to be ready as a reflection of His glory. So when the Lord returns, we are part of that glory in the future. And it's the long suffering of God, as it was in the days of Noah. It's the long suffering of God, which has given us those extra 63 years. So that we would have a hope. Now that's just quite extraordinary to think about. Brothers and sisters and young people, I want you to feel the enormity of that. Let it impact us. God has waited while He's calling more sons and daughters for His glory. And He's held off to allow you and me the opportunity of that blessing. So He wants us to become a living demonstration of His glory and then share that with other people so that they in turn can see God's glory and get drawn in by that same process themselves. Can you see why I say, brothers and sisters, when we come to understand the subject of God manifestation, it sets our hearts on fire. It changes the way we live and we become so keen to share that with other people that we interact with in daily life. All right, well, armed with that understanding, let's go and look at two quite powerful examples in Scripture. Because once we lock onto this conceptual framework, we're going to find it coming out again and again and again in the divine record. Let's go, first of all, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And now we're going to see it not just in a living example, but in the greatest living example of all. 1 Peter and chapter 1. And here the apostle is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll pick up the record in verse 18. He said, well, for as much as you know, You weren't redeemed with corruptible things, verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now just think, as we read through this verse, look at that diagram and hear what the apostle says. Verse 20, Christ verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Now, isn't that glorious? The Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. Why? So that as we look at the work of our Lord, we come through him to believe in God. And the end result is that our faith and our hope is in God himself. That's what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ actually achieved. He was the living manifestation of his God. He was perfectly designed to take our attention and our faith and our hope and place them solidly in our Heavenly Father. That's the point of God manifestation. Our faith builds through him. All right, I'd like you to come with me now to the chapter that was read for us by way of introduction, 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And this time, it's the example of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. So the Apostle's speaking of himself to start with. So he says in verse 1, well, seeing we have received this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation, there's our word, phanerou, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's he saying? Well, I'd like you to think about the impact of the Apostle Paul's preaching. I mean, they were described as men that had come hither. Oh, these are the men that have turned the whole world upside down. So what was it that turned the world upside down? Well, it was his preaching. But this passage tells us it was more than just the words that the Apostle Paul actually spoke. There's a power of conviction here that people could see. And Paul's described as personally being a manifestation of the truth, commending themselves to every man's conscience. Do you know what that tells us? That tells us that when people saw the Apostle Paul as he was preaching, they saw a man who lived what he taught. They saw a man whose zeal and conviction for the gospel was so strong that he was a manifestation of that gospel, and that's what commended itself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a powerful hint that is, that one of the best ways that we can become preachers of the gospel is to live it in daily life and talk about it to people we interact with in daily life. The power of the truth at life. But sadly, brothers and sisters, not everybody could actually see it. And in verse 4, the apostle goes on to talk about a rather terrible thing. Verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. I find that a really dreadful statement. It's a terrible statement. Those who are lost. The implication of that phrase is horrendous. He said, but if our gospel's hidden, the people it's hidden from are lost. Why? Well, they're people in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So when we look back at our diagram again, it is possible for the eyes and the mind of an observer to actually be blinded so they are incapable of seeing the glory of God actually being revealed. Have you ever grieved when one of your friends has turned aside from the truth? Ever experienced that? Have you ever been saddened when someone who you think should respond to the gospel just says they're really not interested in it at all? Have you ever yourself had doubts? Is this the truth? Am I really confident that this is actually the truth? Is this really what I want? We ask, well, how can that be? How can we be blinded so that we can't see the glories of the truth that are there? so that we can no longer see the point of what the truth is actually all about. Well, Paul tells us that something rather scary has happened in verse 4. The God of this world has blinded their minds. Now, that's a terrible thought. That's telling us that there are actually two gods. There's the true God, and there's the God of this world. And there's a conflict between these two gods. And that conflict goes on inside our actual minds. They're opposing forces. There's a conflict for loyalty here. And one of the really nasty tactics of the God of this world is it actually blinds eyes and minds. It gouges out the sight so that we can no longer actually see. We need to be so careful with our eyes. We need to exercise care with what we feed into our minds. Because what we feed into our minds every day will help the true God or the God of this world in that battle, which is going on inside every one of us every day. So we need to be so careful what we feed into our minds when we realize this sort of a battle is going on. Because if we fill our minds with the things of this world, the God of this world will blind our minds. And at that point, we won't be able to see. And at that point, as Paul describes it, the light of the glorious gospel of God can't shine inside us. That means the process of manifestation stops. It's dead. It's completely halted. It can no longer work because here's a mind that can no longer actually see the glory of God. So brothers and sisters and young people, if we want to have the light of the fire of the truth burning in our hearts, then let's turn our minds and our hearts to the things which will help us see. So what will give us that light? What will open our minds? What will open our vision so that we can actually see the glories of the things of God? Well, we know the answer. It's in the Word itself. The glories of the Word itself. Psalm 119 and verse 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light. There's the wonderful antidote that's given to us in the scriptures. And that's a safeguard against blindness, against spiritual blindness. That stops the influence of the God of this world because it's the influence, the entrance of God's word that gives us light so we can see his glory. All right, well, let's carry on in 2 Chronicles chapter 4 in context and see what the apostle goes on to say. He says, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Can you see our diagram again? Can you see this working again? What he says is that God shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, seen where? In the face of Jesus Christ. He's the manifestation of God to us. This is the process of God manifestation at work. And we come to understand through our Lord the glorious attributes of our Heavenly Father. It's the same things. Light versus darkness. An understanding of the glory of God. Being transformed as we see that, and the glorious image being constructed in us. But the question for tonight is, why does the apostle start in verse 6 by saying, "For God," open brackets, "who commanded light to shine out of darkness," close brackets, "has shined in our hearts"? Why does he add those little words? He's directing our attention somewhere, isn't he? He's directing our attention back to the creation process itself. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness. Now, why is he taking our minds back there, brothers and sisters and young people? Well, in your mind, I'd like you to travel back 6,000 years and stand there and observe the creation process. God starts with a sphere. It's got no shape. It's simply round as a sphere. Water covers it. Darkness covers the face of the earth. The Spirit of God is brooding upon the face of the waters, but it's completely surrounded in darkness. And as you watch that sphere in the inky blackness of space with complete darkness, I want you to hear the power and the resonance of the voice of God. As the word is commanded and he says, let there be light, and there was light. And the power of the word of God brought light upon that scene. And the creation process started, and he created the glorious things in the next verses of that chapter, and then culminated in putting man and woman in a garden to be able to fill the earth with his knowledge and his glory. And the apostle is telling us that that's a creative template. And the scriptures show us that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And God starts with us without knowledge or understanding. And we're like that black sphere sitting there in darkness. And it's the entrance of God's word which brings light. And he starts the creative process with us so that our lives can become full of light. And he develops our character as a reflection of the knowledge of his glory. God saw fit to take those principles and emblazon them right across the creation process. It's like the grand opening chords of a creative symphony. Let there be light, the power of the entrance of God's word. That's the power of the truth. That's what we're called to be, a reflection of the brilliance, the creative brilliance of the glory of God. So brothers and sisters, young people, how do you feel about that when you look in the mirror? Called to be a personal reflection of the creative brilliance of the glory of God. And then we look at ourselves. Do you feel that you're a brilliant, shining example of the creative glory of God? Do we feel really confident, up to the task? Do we feel that we're a dazzling demonstration of the glory of God in our own personal lives? And we consider the splendor of this calling, that we're called upon to reflect the glory of the Creator, and then we stop and we look honestly at ourselves, at our own personal lives and our existence. We look at our failings. We look at our strugglings. We look at how often we let God down. We look at the difficulties that we face in life, the trials and the tribulations. We look at the mistakes that we seem to just keep repeating. We look at our doubts or our anxieties. And it can leave us feeling a little despondent, can't it? On one hand, we have the glory and the splendor of our God. And on the other hand, we have us. How are we going to get that glory inside us? How are we, with all our failings, going to display the glory of God? But brothers and sisters and young people, never, never lose heart. Our Heavenly Father knows our frame. And just look at the next words spoken by the apostle. They're simple words. They are so profound. And they are so personally reassuring. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. When it talks about an earthen vessel, it has the idea of a clay pot, a clay jar. So if we were to pick up a clay pot, I don't know, maybe at home you have a clay flower pot. If you were to pick up a clay flower pot and look at it, well, there's not much splendor or glory in most clay pots, are there? It's the sort of thing you just pop on the shelf in the garage and you leave it there. It's just an old clay pot. But if you walked into your garage one night and, to your astonishment, there was a brilliant light shining out of that clay pot, what would you say? Oh, it's just my old clay pots. They all shine like that. You'd think, wow, what's caused something that doesn't have any glory of its own to be shining so brightly? You'd want to go rushing over and grab hold of it and try and find out why. Why is there light shining out of a clay pot? And that's why we have the truth, this wonderful treasure in an earthen vessel. Because when God's truth is manifest in us, people are going to look at us and say, you know what? Old clay pots don't shine like that. There's something else which is causing that. What is this gospel that this person believes? And that's why Paul says it's so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And in his extraordinary mercy, God is able to pick up a clay pot and use a clay pot as a demonstration of his glory and of his power. That's extraordinary love and mercy. Brothers and sisters and young people, that's an extremely comforting thought. It's something to hold on to when we find that the path seems to become very long and we lose heart. The pressures that come on us in life for all of us at times almost overwhelm us. There are times in life when we despair of ever being a good reflection of the glory of God. Yes, says Paul, understand, we are carrying that treasure in an earthen vessel. So there's a reason for it, brothers and sisters and young people. There's a reason why at times we struggle in life. There's a reason at times for the pain that we go through in life. It's so that the excellency of the power is seen to be of God and not of ourselves. And that's the reassuring power of God manifestation, that the brightness of the splendor of the truth is able to be revealed in people such as ourselves. But the honor and the excellency of the glory belongs to God and not to us. Now, if only we could adopt that spirit in ecclesial life, wouldn't that make a difference? Can you see why the Apostle Paul makes the comment to Timothy that he's teaching him how he ought to behave himself in ecclesial life? And the purpose of it is that the excellency of the power might be of God and not of us. These principles are just so reassuring. They're just so strengthening. You know, it doesn't leave any room for pride, does it? For any little jealousies? It doesn't leave room for us to become offended because of the way someone's treated me or hasn't done things for me that they should have. This is a perspective that transforms our lives. It can become a touchstone for all decision making. If I say this thing, if I buy this thing, if I wear this thing, if I behave in this way, will it assist the process of God being glorified or harm it? And if it will help this process, then it's for me. And if it harms God's work, then it's a choice that we decide not to make. Truly, that is the foundation for a transformed life. It's the most powerful tool, actually, in the toolkit in the life of a saint. That is the great secret of godliness. So in conclusion, I'd like to finish by these words from the prophet Jeremiah. Thus saith Yahweh, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith Yahweh.